Okay, we continue in our study of being self-consciously biblical. Tonight our study is going to be about autonomous ethics. I said last time that if we were going to criticize or praise anyone, whether it's a political decision, whether it's a judicial ruling, whether there's some law that's being made and we want to acknowledge that it's a good law or we want to criticize it as a bad law, if there's some economic policy that somebody has suggested or some nation is doing, whatever you think about, whether it's welfare, if you're talking about some ethical position of what is right and wrong, whatever you'd come up with, you can only be sure about your opinion on any of these subjects if it's resting upon God's word. Now, what should the family look like? We can only know that as we rest our opinion about that or our conclusions about the family, arriving at the truth from God's word. What should the authority structure be in the family? How can we know? It's only by God's word that reveals this to us. I've repeated many times that man's greatest struggle is with bowing to everything that God says and shaping his life by this word alone, by God's truth alone. We are constantly tempted to trust in our own wisdom, to lean upon our own understanding and our own additions and however else we've arrived at certain opinions and conclusions. Now this struggle to think God's thoughts after him doesn't cease when we become a believer. Now we've seen that when you're an unbeliever, your thoughts are opposed to God, you're at war with God. But when you become a believer, that fighting against what God says and God's will for us doesn't just cease overnight. And that is why Scripture tells us to have our minds renewed. Paul is talking to believers there and he says, you've got to have your mind renewed. And the reason he says that is, although these people were believers, their minds were still dominated by and controlled by their own foolish reasoning, man being confident in himself and in his own thoughts. The reason the Bible says our minds have to be renewed is because our thinking is imperfect. Nobody has the ability to think pure thoughts in and of themselves. How does man know whether his thinking about some subject is right or wrong? How do you know? When you're thinking about something and you're giving a conclusion about something or an opinion on some subject, how do you know that those thoughts are correct? How do you know that your opinion has validity to it? Is it just because you have an opinion on the issue? That's what people think. If I've got an opinion, it must be the right one. But we know that that's not a solid foundation to stand upon. Can the believer presume that his conclusions about something are godly? Well, because I'm a Christian, therefore I'm sure that my thoughts here are godly thoughts. And so it is a sign of extreme presumption when people think like that. If my mind is in need of being renewed, as all believers' minds are, can it serve as the standard to show us what's right and wrong? Can it be the thing we appeal to? Can it be the thing we rely upon to show us, okay, well, how do I arrive at truth? Because our starting point must be, what does the Scripture say about our mind? It says my mind needs to be renewed because it is imperfect, it is prone to and susceptible to constant turning away from God's truth and righteousness. When we choose what is applicable and what isn't in God's word based upon our reasoning, what is that? It's autonomy. Who's in charge? I'm in charge. I look at the word of God and I decide, okay, this is relevant for me. No, that's not. I'm going to reject that and I'm going to choose this. You see, if man can select which statements from God are commands and which are suggestions, who holds the trump card? Who has the veto? The ability to say, well, I choose not to do that. Man is going to hold that authority. He's going to have the veto. Use it as soon as something conflicts with his understanding or with his preference and his likes or dislikes. Our problem is that we trust our own ability and goodness too much rather than having a biblical view of man and even the believing man we're talking about here. We don't have a biblical view of that. And thus we trust our own reasoning. And so we need to be reminded constantly that our own reasoning cannot be trusted. We have to be utterly dependent upon Christ and his truth. When man's reason is allowed to hold center stage, then man is Lord. Morality can be determined and defined by man's autonomy. That's what man believes. How do you argue against an issue of our day when human reason has been allowed to hold center stage in so many other areas? When somebody comes up with a bizarre idea, how do we argue against it when we've allowed human reasoning to guide us in so many decisions? See, we can't. Consistently, we cannot do that. Now, you've got liberals and you've got conservatives. You've got all manner of names of groups of people. And our world has a way of dividing you and putting you into a certain camp. And primarily in political circles, you're going to have the two main groups would be liberals and conservatives, and there's going to be a whole array of what that means really in practical terms. But just as a general sense, that's what we have. The liberal person who professes faith in Christ is more consistent than the conservative person who professes faith in Christ. Because if the conservative person who professes faith in Christ and doesn't get his authority from God's word, I'm saying the liberal person who's in a sense rejecting that is more consistent. Because the conservative person is trying to determine his ethics. He's trying to come up with ethical decisions, and some of his positions are more conservative, so he might support having freedom to possess arms. The liberal person will say, no, the government must take away all weapons, or whatever the particular issue might be. The conservative person is not arriving at his conservative position, although we might say, well, we agree with that because we believe there's a biblical basis for that. He's not arriving at that because it's biblical. He just happens to hold that opinion, and he's trusting in man's wisdom in order to arrive at his conclusions. You see, the liberal who professes faith in Christ and supports abortion is being consistent in his method of determining right and wrong. He's saying man determines. We look around and we determine. And we can decide, no, that's not a human. We can kill it. We can half have its head exposed in the birth process, and it's already coming into this world, and we can puncture its brain and kill it at that point. And you can hold that position, and you can still get elected to the most powerful nation in the world, because the population have come to believe in such liberal views. You've got the liberal person believing in the welfare state. You've got the liberal idea that the welfare state is the way to solve man's problems. Nationalize healthcare, give everybody who's unemployed, give them welfare and support them and take care of them, and all these. These are ideas in the political realm. And you've got the conservative position and you've got the liberal position. The conservative position says, no, I think this is wrong. People should take care of themselves and have other institutions that deal with welfare. The liberal is being more consistent. He wants to follow these certain things and directions, but he's basing it upon man's wisdom, probably completely. The conservative is arriving at different conclusions. Some of these conclusions tie up with biblical principles, but I'm saying he is being inconsistent because he is not looking to God for his truth. He is still a law unto himself, although we might like some of his ideas better than on the liberal side. Conservative professor of faith is usually being selective with respect to how ethics are defined. He'll take some things and he'll support them that line up with the Bible, but other areas he'll reject and say, I refuse to bow to that, because he is autonomous in his thinking. He is a law unto himself. You see, if you are not self-consciously biblical, that is, if you don't obtain all your ethical positions from God's word alone, then you are being autonomous. And many of us are autonomous in the way we think about certain issues, in the way we think about our family, about education, about finances, about business, about all these things, politics. We can be very autonomous in our reasoning because we refuse to bring our thoughts captive to the mind of Christ. You're also being hypocritical. You're being more hypocritical than the person who holds the liberal views. So you hold to a conservative position and yet you are autonomous. You're being a hypocrite. You've got American politics, and for the most part, politics around the world are made up of these two positions. You can call them Democrats and Republicans in the United States. You could call them the Labour Party and the Conservative Party in the United Kingdom. And every nation has its own definition and variety of what they call themselves and what their positions are. When it comes to the two major parties in whatever nation you're talking about, they're just varying degrees of autonomy. That's what those positions are. And they defend their positions and they think they're so righteous and they think they're so strong and firm and they're standing for the good. But both of them are acting autonomously and they're just varying degrees of autonomy. So you've got your two parties place themselves as representing right. Each one says, I represent what's right. The opposition is what's wrong. Basically what they're doing, they're both presenting autonomous man's ideas. And if you wanted to draw a graph, you would have a line, a horizontal line at the bottom of your page. And what they would say is, I'm on the left-hand side, doesn't matter who it is on the left, and the other party says, I'm on the right-hand side. And both of them claim to be the truth. So they're saying, my position is truth, so I'm on the right-hand side, this is truth. And the other party says, no, I'm on the left-hand side, and this is truth. But really, the way we need to draw this graph and we're looking at these two opinions, on the horizontal graph is put truth on the left-hand side and error on the right-hand side. And then up the vertical side of the graph, you have a line there and you put varying degrees of autonomy. And when you're autonomous, a law unto yourself, which is what these parties all are, on the bottom, one above the other, just in varying degrees of autonomy, very far away, and they're both on the right-hand side, very far away from what is truth at the other end of this horizontal line. The graph now, in order for us to understand how these parties weigh up, is just more and less consistent with their beliefs of autonomy. So when you're thinking about politics, whatever nation you're talking about, you need to realize that both of them, although some are saying better things than others, both of them are acting autonomously. They're refusing to bring their thinking and action into line with God's truth. And Christians can act in the same way. When we refuse to bring every thought captive to the mind of Christ, we are doing it the same. We are acting autonomously. The liberals are just more consistent than the conservatives by saying we're going to act autonomously in a much more greater degree than you are. That's how we need to think about these issues. The correct picture, as I've said, is that truth is at one end of the scale and all political parties that I know of in the major nations of the world, the major political parties, are at the other end of that line, away from truth, acting autonomously. They're not trying to be biblical. They're not trying to bring their thinking into line with God's word. That's how we need to view them and realize that as we criticize them, the way we can criticize them is because they are out of tune with God's word. And when we do that, we realize that we at the same time come under the same light. So that our actions and our thinking needs to be in line with God's truth in all things. If God's word is mostly suggestions, and man decides whether to follow the suggestion or not, then when different people choose different conclusions, who's right? If we can choose, well, I'm going to choose to follow that aspect, and you're going to choose not to follow it here in this particular area, and then in another area you choose to follow God's suggestion and I choose not to follow it. Now, who's right and who's wrong? How do we know? Well, we all think we are right. We always think that our thoughts are right, and thus whatever I think is correct. See, the common denominator is autonomy in most of our lives. What forms us into groups depends on if we agree with each other on our own autonomous decisions. So you've got people who agree with each other on some things, and they happen to agree on economic policy, they happen to agree on a few other things, and so they form a party, and they say, well, we're a group, and we're going to form this kind of party. But they're acting autonomously. They're not trying to say, hey, we want to bring our thoughts and thinking into line with God's truth. People are all agreeing and disagreeing with each other, or whether it's groups or whether it's individuals, but they're all functioning upon the same basic premise. Man is Lord. We trust man's wisdom. We trust man's ability to decide what's right and wrong. And we're going to follow those policies. We are not thinking, I can know nothing unless I base it upon God's truth. And this is a huge thing that we need to unlearn. That's what part of the renewing of our minds means. We've got to rethink through all these different issues and conclusions that we've become comfortable in holding to and professing. For example, let's think a hypothetical example. Let's just say, what if someone said that God's word was absolutely clear with respect to abortion being wrong? It's wrong. They would say that. But then they say, but God's structure for the family and the roles of men and women are not applicable. God expects men and women to be equal. And so you can reverse the husband-wife relationship, you can reverse roles in society, you can reverse all those things because men and women are equal. So you can have women in the military, they could do anything that a man can do and you don't have any differences between the roles and the functions of men and women. What is that person doing? What basis have they got to say abortion is wrong? Can they turn to the scriptures and say, look here, this is the authority? And say, good, I'm glad you see the authority there, but you've just cancelled out the authority of God's word in this other area. Therefore, how can it have authority with respect to abortion? You're being inconsistent. Now, we rejoice that you're opposed to abortion because that's a biblical position, but how do you justify rejecting the authority over here with respect to this other area and claiming you've got a solid foundation to stand on with your abortion case? Can you see? And we do the same thing in the way we think. And we hold to certain biblical passages and certain ethical decisions and say, this is absolute, we've got to stand on this, and yet we ignore other areas while we still claim that God's word is authoritative. How should we think about each area of life. Now, while men and women are equal before God in the sense that they are redeemed by Him, that they are of equal value, that they are fundamental to the outworking of all that He's doing, we need to realize that that equality is not the thing that I'm talking about here. I'm talking about the roles and the hierarchy and authority that God has given to the different sexes for a specific purpose of carrying out this ruling. And we'll cover that in the next lesson. We either have a comprehensive absolute word from God or man is Lord. How do you know whether you are acting autonomously or not? How can you tell? Well, I don't think I am. That's not good enough, is it? You've got to be thinking, how can I be sure that my thoughts are in line with God's thoughts, that I'm truly bowing my heart to Him? You see, both Paul and Christ summarized the law as love. In Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." And Paul says again in Galatians 5 and verse 14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So Christ said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Matthew 22 verses 37 through 40. You see, now when Paul exhorts the believer saying, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, he says it in Romans 12:9. What does this mean practically? How do you know what to abhor? How do you know what to shun, turn away from? How do you know what to cling to? What should I be clinging to? Do I just decide in my own mind, oh, that's horrible, I'm not going to do that. Oh, I love that, I'm going to do that. Is that how we decide? Do not people do that all the time? And they are making bad decisions and doing immoral things, thinking that they're doing good things. When Paul said the believer is to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to reprove them, in Ephesians 5:11, what is he to reprove? Okay, so don't have fellowship with darkness, reprove darkness. Oh, what are you to reprove? How do you know what's darkness? Is it what you think is darkness? Is it what Karl Marx thinks is darkness? Is it what Robert Mugabe thinks is darkness? Or is there another definition of darkness that we need to reprove? When believers are told to depart from iniquity in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19 and follow after righteousness and godliness, 1 Timothy 6:11, and that we are to keep this command without spot, 1 Timothy 6:14, what does that mean? What is Paul trying to communicate? Are we just left to decide for ourselves what that is? What it means? What is a spot? What is godliness? You see, it seems strange to me, in the light of these passages of what we were told to love, but then we've got to find out what that definition of love is from God's word. But it seems strange to me in the light of what has been said here with respect to these verses, that when Paul gives moral counsel by citing Old Testament case law, for example, not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers, which he says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10. Or do not muzzle the ox that treads the corn in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 9 and 1 Timothy 5:18. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. He's appealing to these Old Testament passages in order to support his argument in the New Testament. Now people, when they see that, they suggest, which I find strange, that what we have to learn from this is that only what is repeated in the New Testament is binding. Rather than coming to the conclusion and saying, no, Paul was substantiating and establishing his argument that he just made. Don't muzzle the ox. He says, he was talking in the context in Timothy about paying wages to your pastors. And he's saying, now don't muzzle the ox that treads the corn. Pay what is just and due to the person. And he appeals to the Old Testament in order to establish and confirm the authority for his argument in that context. You see, because he knew what righteousness was. People should determine when they read those passages in Paul, should determine, no, what is binding is God's truth, and it is all that God has said in the Old Testament is binding and is valid, other than if clearly it is put aside by God himself, which we will cover in a future lecture, and we'll come back to that point. But Paul has referred to these case laws to support his position because of the continuing validity of God's law to show the believer what it means to follow after righteousness and depart from iniquity. So when you are not paying somebody who's working with respect to the gospel ministry adequately, you are violating God's truth. You are not walking in godliness. That's what Paul is saying. Do not muzzle the ox. There's the principle. There's the truth. And you need to support in an appropriate way. That's the context he's talking about. If we are left with the final say as to what we should do with statements in God's word, then we are the Lord. So I can read that and say, okay, he says I shouldn't muzzle the ox that treads the corn. I should give a person what is due him, and it should be a just compensation. I can choose not to follow that because it doesn't suit my position. It doesn't suit my own personal comfort and riches. So therefore, I'm going to choose not to follow that principle. But that means I'm a Lord unto myself. Are our own hearts trustworthy when they function in this capacity to be the final authority, to determine what is just and what is unjust? Can I trust my own heart? Can we trust ourselves to know what righteousness looks like in difficult situations? When something is going to hurt you, blessed is the man who swears to his own hurt and changes not. When somebody has given their word and committed themselves to something, an important thing, and then they realize, this is going to hurt me, but they do not change. In that position, they do not change because they say, I've got to honor God in this position now. Although it's going to hurt me, I've got to do what's right. And doing what's right is keeping my word with respect to this issue. Because it's very easy in that situation to say, oh no, I've changed my mind. That's not going to be so good for me anymore. Therefore, I'm going to decide to do it in a different way. I don't have to keep my word when it's going to be hurtful to my own well-being and my own wealth, my own comfort. What is the protection against emotionalism? That my emotions are not in charge and taking over and running the situation. What is my protection against self-serving? That I know this is truly God's will and not my own self-serving greed that is having priority. How do I know I'm not showing partiality to the rich, to the poor, to anybody? I mustn't show partiality to either the rich or the poor. I must do justice. Oh, but I feel sorry for this person, so I don't need to do justice here. As a judge, as somebody sitting on the bench, judging a case, I can feel sorry for this person. And therefore, because of his circumstances, I can judge unjustly. If there was somebody else standing before me who would have done the same crime, I could have judged in a different way just because I don't feel sorry for that person. And then why would such a thing be wrong anyway? Why shouldn't I just use my emotions to judge a case? Why shouldn't I use my emotions to direct my life? We only know that that's wrong is because God has an absolute standard of justice and says, this is how you should live, this is what you should do. And the only way we know that is by bowing to that word. How do you know that you are doing the right thing in a difficult situation? Think about Christ. Even his emotions were pulling against him when he was in the garden and he was facing the horrendous judgment of God upon the cross that he was going to endure. His emotions were pulling against that, against the path that he needed to walk on when he asked his Father that if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. If I don't have to go that way, is there some other way we can do this? If any other way we can bring this about, may that be the way we go. How can we make righteous decisions in such situations when we have the final say as to whether the word of God on a matter is advice or command? So Jesus said, not my will but thine be done, because your word is my only guide. That is the only authority, that's the only thing I can trust, it's the only thing I can rely upon. And therefore, in the midst of this turmoil and confusion and all the struggles I'm going through, I bow to your word. With all the confusing things that can come into our lives, we want to bow to the word alone. That's the only sure foundation to stand upon. Those who say God's word is not comprehensively absolute, but only supplies suggestions that we can pick or leave according to our own choosing, they know nothing about the remaining sin in the believer's heart. And they're also very naive about the intensity of the struggle to do what is right as opposed to doing what is wrong. When the action threatens our well-being in some way, shape or form. Because when we are threatened in some way, then our flesh gets in there and wants to change the outcome, wants to secure a more advantageous position for us. And if we're going to rely upon our feelings or emotions at that stage, we're going to do what is going to be in line with the flesh as opposed to God's truth. But the starting point for doing God's truth is saying he has an absolute word, and it is that word alone that we need to live by, no matter what we're talking about. How do you risk your life for something that might or might not be the right thing to do? How do you lay down your life? It's not an important thing. Do you lay it down for something that's arbitrary, for something that's unimportant for God's kingdom? Do you see the inseparable connection between epistemology and ethics? epistemology is, how do we know what we know? How can I be sure about what I know? And how that's connected to ethics as well. We've talked about epistemology, we've been now focusing a bit more on ethics. But when we want to know and be sure about anything, whether it's an evangelistic method, how do I evangelize? What am I supposed to be doing with respect to that? Or what am I supposed to be doing with respect to right and wrong? What am I supposed to be doing with my children, with my family, with all these different issues? How connected this is in saying, the only way I can know what is right and wrong is God's word. And that goes for ethics as well. The only way I can know what is just and unjust is according to God's word and standing upon that. So we have seen the application of this to evangelism. We have seen the application of this to ethics. We've got to stand on God's word and God's word alone. The Great Commission tells us to teach the whole of God's word to whole people groups, to nations, to everything that makes a people into a nation. We've got to teach them the full comprehensive instruction of God's truth and say, this is how God expects you to live as an individual, as families, as a congregation, and as a nation. This is how God expects you to live. And the only way we can know that is when we're relying completely and utterly upon God's word. How do you know? How do you know what such discipleship should look like? We are told to disciple the nations. The Great Commission tells us to disciple the nations. How do we know what that looks like? What am I to disciple them? What am I to teach them and pass on? How should the families look? How should businesses be run? How should the justice system function? What should economics look like? Who should be in charge? Who has the authority to do what? All these issues are going to be raised and come up as we look at the forthcoming series on jurisdiction. A vital understanding and a vital area of life is jurisdiction. Who has the authority to do what? And how do we know that they have authority to do that? You see, if it's not God's word that shapes our every thought, then we are being autonomous. When we are acting autonomously, we are being a lord unto ourselves, and therefore we have forsaken God. We've turned our backs upon Him. We might be professing a lip service to Him. We might be saying, Lord, Lord. But where are our hearts really? So it is only as we bind ourselves to an objective standard, something outside of ourselves, and say, Lord, it is Your objective standard as revealed in the Scriptures. That is the only foundation I'm standing upon. It's the only place I have confidence to stand. Until that is something that becomes a part of our renewed mind and hearts, then we are going to be led astray by every wind of doctrine, by every idea of man, and we're going to be confused. But if we stand upon that, we indeed will be a vibrant and vital army in the kingdom of God. And He is raising up such a people in these days for such a purpose. May we be amongst those who stand faithfully upon His word and see the glorious, mighty working of His hand in all areas of life. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for the Scriptures that alone guide us into all truth. Lord, I know that without that truth, we can do nothing. We can understand nothing. And thus I pray that You would work these things into our thinking so that they become a part of our lives. That we know that without Your truth guiding us and laying down the principles and the way and showing light upon our path, we cannot know what is right and wrong. We cannot think, we cannot talk. We cannot act in a way that brings glory to Your name. So I pray that You would make us self-consciously biblical, that we might commit ourselves to the authority of Your word, and that we might truly pursue Your word in finding the answers and the direction for everything that You have called us to do. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.